And in James 5, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the letter. James 5 and verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Sometimes with the sermon I like to plunge in, dive in at the deep end. And I'm going to begin at virtually the end and work round to the rest of the verse. But you see that expression, shall save a soul from death. We'll start there. Shall save a soul from death. The Bible teaches, and we all know, that the soul cannot die. We have never dying souls. Our souls are immortal. And the Bible teaches without any manner of doubt that when we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. That is what death is. The animals have no souls, they just have the body. And of course, if we act as if we have no souls, we act rather like beasts. But we have a soul, very difficult to define as an entity, but the Bible assures us that we do have this everlasting soul. And at death, death is constituted by the separation of this soul from the body. The body is buried, but the soul does not die. The soul of a believer goes to be immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus said to the thief upon the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, while they were hanging on the cross. There wouldn't be a great instant, a delay till the resurrection of the body. Now the Bible does teach that when the Lord returns, the bodies of everyone, believers and unbelievers, shall be raised together. And the souls shall be joined together again. And we shall all assemble at the throne of God. And the description in Matthew 25, for example, that all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will say, go and you're my sheep, and you dwell in the mansions prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But to the goats, that is to say to the lost, to the unbelievers, he says, go and to the place prepared from eternity for the devil and for his angels. So first of all, we know that a soul cannot die. So what is meant by saving a soul from death? Now, the Bible, in its last two or three chapters, which we won't need to look at now particularly, but you can read them sometime when you want to, speaks of the second death. It's an expression that is only used in the last two or three chapters of the Bible. And you ask, well now, what is the second death? The first death is the death that we would all normally talk about as the death, when we die. But the Bible explains what is the second death. For example, it does it more than once. In Revelation 20, and verse 14, it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. How can hell be cast into the lake of fire? Now, again, our Bible translates two words as hell. One word is the word Gehenna, which simply means the grave. And it's the grave, it's death and the grave, which will be cast into the lake of fire. But the lasting hell, the hell, translates the words lake of fire. very difficult, except that it's picture language, to imagine just what that is like. But clearly, it is a terrible, terrible thing. And the Lord speaks that the everlasting souls, to say nothing of the bodies, of unbelievers will be cast along with Satan into the lake of fire. And it is so described, and described in other places, as to say that it does not cause an immediate or any final destruction. That this is something that is perpetuated. That it goes on and on and on and on and never ends. Now, some denominations and some preachers preach fire and brimstone. And the trouble is, if you do it too often, people harden their hearts against it. It's not there much in Scripture, but it is always there, if you understand my meaning. It isn't the way that the Bible stresses that we should be saved, or the reason why we should do it, just to avoid hell, but it is there. And Jesus speaks of it, where the worm never ceases to gnaw at the soul, for example. So this expression, a soul being saved from death, refers not to the first dying, but to the second death. The ultimate, continual existence in pain and agony and remorse and regret and shame and all these things. Okay. So, the soul being put to death doesn't actually die, lasts forever in this terrible place, if it's the soul of an unbeliever. That's the first thing. The next thing is the expression there to hide a multitude of sins. Again, we speak rather disparagingly of things being swept under the carpet, by which we mean that things are not made public. Things that have gone on are done behind the scenes, and you don't get to hear the whole story. That may be a good thing if this is something that would hurt other people who are intimately involved with a family or something where there's been disgrace and discredit. Might be a good thing for everything not to be made public. On the other hand, if there's a suspicion that the guilty folks are getting away with it because it's being swept under the carpet, then clearly it would be better for it all to be out in the open. But you know how we use the expression. So bear that in mind as we think of the expression to hide a multitude of sins. Bear that in mind. I've often asked you the question, and it is simply a question for you to consider. I don't need an answer. How many sins do you commit a day? Things that you feel pretty sure that God would not approve of. Things you think and don't say. Things you say and don't do. And things you do. How many sins do we commit when we're 5, and 6, and 7, and 8? You observe your grandchildren and perhaps remember your own past. You may well know that there are sins that you commit when you're that age. How many sins do you commit every day when you're 15 and 16? And I've often told you about go on a school bus. You happen to travel on a bus that isn't a school bus, but there are school children on it. How many times on one trip upstairs will you hear the Lord's name taken in vain? One child does it 10 times. 15 children do it 10 times each. That's 150 times on one bus in the half an hour it takes to get from school to home. Every day, perhaps. But you know what I'm talking about. How many times? If you live to be 20, how many sins do you reckon you might have committed? 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. If you live to be 70, how many sins? A multitude. And there would be sins of different sorts. Sins against the words of the Lord Jesus. Sins against the Ten Commandments. And then, in addition to that, Each one of these sins probably has a knock-on effect. A knock-on effect in the other people who are involved. I mean, I just take a joking story that, again, you've heard me say often. You come down like a bear with a sore head in the morning, everything was happy till you got downstairs, and then the whole atmosphere at home is spoiled. So everybody goes out with a greater potentiality for sinning when they get outdoors, because they're annoyed, they're out of sorts, they're out of joints. So your sin, or sins, has a knock-on effect. And in much more serious ways, of course, people are involved in our sins. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. See, he sent for Bathsheba to go in and lie with her. But the man whom he sent, the servant, was involved in this horrible thing. Bathsheba was involved. Uriah was involved, put to death. Joab, his general, was involved, because Joab was sent a message, make sure Uriah gets killed. Everybody is dragged into it. One sin and its consequences. So I ask again, just give it some consideration. A multitude of sins. One person. Bear in mind that God hates sin. One sin. The Bible teaches quite clearly that one sin is enough to incur God's righteous judgment. One sin, you say, that's not much. But you see, an eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, who is holy, how can you make up a creature to an eternal God? How can you respond to the sinning against an eternal being, your creator? Sin can't be done. You would need an eternity to do it. You would need to be as good and pure, and you can't by definition, because you're a sinner. And of course, the fact that God cannot have in his presence a sinner means that nobody who has sinned can go to heaven, can be with him, can live with him, or God will be unhappy with that person's presence. So what we have in the Bible is God's gracious way out of this dilemma. How God, who is holy, prepares that unholy people might be changed. There are many, many natural religions. And the hallmark of a natural religion is that in some way it seeks to appease God or the gods. But the only revealed religion is that which God has revealed from heaven in the Bible. It begins with God, not with man's reaching out to God, but it begins with God and God's reaching down to man. And at the centre of it, the nub of it, the core of it, is God's arrangements to deal with this matter of sin and his holiness. How can he be reconciled to the sinner while the sinner comes into his presence with still a sinful heart? And in a nutshell, the answer, as you know, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his only begotten Son, absolutely like him, perfectly, perfectly God, but perfectly man and not a sinner. But being born as a man deliberately, he is born in order that he may share the human experience and be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never did sin. And therefore he is perfectly prepared to die our cursed death, because he's human, without being guilty of the curse, because he never sins. And so when he dies, he makes atonement for the sins of all his people. That is to say, the elect who have been given to him by God's choice in eternity. They don't know who they are. Their responsibility is to believe the gospel. But Jesus makes an atonement for his people. And the heart of the atonement is that it pays the price of every sin of every believer. That's what it's about. So a multitude of sins is what each person has incurred. And it's that that becomes hidden when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers their life. When they are delivered from their sin by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom they trust and believe. Having got that far and having plunged into the deep end, we can now swim a length and go to the shallows. We can begin at the beginning of verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. James is writing to Jews. And the beginning of the letter tells us that he's writing to the Jews that are scattered abroad. That is to say, the dispersion. The Jews who didn't live in the Holy Land, but the Jews who lived in many other countries. It's the same people that are mentioned in the letter that Peter writes on the opposite page to where we are at the end of James. If you just look down after James finishes there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, and that's the Pontus is the sea that begins at Istanbul, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. That's roughly Turkey. But it extends way beyond there. The Jews that were far away from around the Holy Land. So he's writing to Jews, but this is now general. This is a letter in the public domain. It's given us in our Bible for our days, and it applies from any. Now, there is an expression there that might deceive you if you were not careful. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. The actual expression in Greek is not quite that. It's brethren, if any among you. If any among you. Here you see our Jewish Christians, but many unbelieving Jews come to their services. And it might be true anywhere in the world at any time that you have a church where the gospel is preached and where there's the opportunity to talk to people, in which there are many people who are converted but many who aren't. And so it is that the significance is there. If there's any among us who err from the truth and one convert him. Here is an encouragement, you see, to an individual believer to speak to those or to any or to friends who don't believe in the gathered congregation. If we are to take it as it is written in the English, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, then we simply say that if there are any in the congregation who are believers but have given themselves over to some sin of doctrine, some sin of morals or of behaviour, then the same thing applies. But basically this is about those who have never made any commitment to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to being saved, and to joining the fellowship of those who are believers. So brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now the word convert simply means to turn somebody's thinking round about. So you know the experience very well in your life. You perhaps are reading a paper, and you see that bit of news, and you think to yourself, you have a particular view on it. Maybe you read another paper that comes from the opposite part of the political spectrum, and when you read that, you think to yourself, well, that makes sense. And you suddenly think, but that's not what I used to think. That's not what I thought when I read that paper. And so you understand what goes on in the mind when at one time you're convinced one way, and then not pressure is brought necessarily, but thoughts are brought into your attention and put in such a way that you begin to have a change of mind. And that is what is meant by the expression to convert. Except that in the Bible it is used in a technical sense to mean not somebody who's just persuaded to change about any matter, but something who is persuaded to change about the matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ when they didn't before. Okay. But the big question arises, is it possible for you or for me to convert an unbeliever? Now you all know the answer. No, we can't. And the preaching of the gospel is the placing before men and women in a persuasive way the facts of the gospel, and then persuading them about their own need to believe that gospel and to be committed to it. There's facts and there is a persuasion to commitment. But there's a limit to what the preacher can do. There's a limit to what we can do. First and foremost, it has to be the Lord God moving in the heart. Hence what I said to you earlier in choosing of that hymn that speaks about God calling, God himself, the Spirit, actually calling and making us understand in our heart that this is for me. This is not what so-and-so is saying, not what the preacher is saying, but as it really is, it's God saying it through him. And my commitment and response, therefore, is not to him, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Bible puts it. But the Bible is not afraid, and James is not afraid here, and Paul is not afraid, as I shall show you in a minute, to speak of actually converting some. Sometimes we're just that bit too nice and say, I mustn't talk about people converting people because only God can do it. But the Bible does talk about people converting people with the acknowledgement that of course we know that it has to be God doing it. We can talk the hind legs off a donkey, but we won't get anywhere. We can talk till we're blue in the face. We won't get anywhere unless the Lord does it. We turn to the Lord because he has turned first to us. Let me show you some examples of this. Can you do it without losing the place? Doesn't matter about losing the place in Job now. We've looked at Job, but keep this place in James. But have a look now at the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 22. It's the end of a long sentence, and because we haven't time to do the whole thing, we just go straight to verse 22, but you might, when you get home, like to read from verse 18 or 19 onwards. But 22 says this. This is Paul. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And he concludes, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul says that he might by all means save some. He's not afraid to use that language. He's not afraid, being an evangelist, of saying, I can be used to save people. I might save people. And this is true throughout his letters. Have a look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 14. That's the letter before. Romans chapter 11 and at verse 14. He's talking about the Jews, but he's writing to the Gentiles about the Jews, and he's saying how his method with them is to make them jealous of what the Gentiles have. And in verse 14, Romans 11:14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So again, he speaks that his ministry might be used of God, but that he might by that means save some. Now you understand what's going on here. That only the Lord saves, that we respond when we believe to God's calling our hearts, but that the evangelist may speak in these languages, that he goes to seek to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ, and if they do, then it can be said that he saves some. Paul even says, I'm your father in the faith, on one occasion, which is very good. Now, in Romans 15, I will not dare to speak. Interesting. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. That is to say, he'd only dare to speak of the things that Christ has done in his life. Nothing else. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Christ has wrought things by Paul to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Of course, we know that only the Lord can call, only the Lord can change, only the Lord can save us. But somebody may be used to bring the gospel to us, to draw our attention to it, to show us where we're not doing things that are according to the Bible, to speak to us of our sin. Of course, we don't like being spoken to of us as sinners. Now we can look at our text as an entirety. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, or if any among you do err from the truth, and one converted. So here's a great encouragement. If you are one of those who already believes, then you're on the lookout to see what you can do to help and to turn and to convert those who don't. That's what you're there to do. On the other hand, if you're one of those who doesn't know the gospel, then there is a tremendous incentive here to believe that gospel and not to resent someone perhaps seeking to explain it to you, whether the minister or a private person in conversation. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, or any among you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know, so this is God's approbation, God's approval, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, whatever sins there are, he doesn't necessarily need to know them. It may be that he spotted a sin. On the other hand, it may be that he's just spotted that he hasn't believed in the gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus. But the Bible says this, let the person know that it's God approves of this. This is God's method, preacher or individual. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. The cherubic child, who you think, dear little boy, the parents know that when you say dear little boy, he's not really a dear little boy, they know better. But that cherubic little boy, if he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and continues in the sort of behaviour with which he begins, has begun, he is destined that his soul shall be in the lake of fire. And every day he is increasing his sins, what, by 50? 100? 150? How many a day? Take a teenager. Teenage parents. How many times does a teenager sin against you? And then you think, well, but how many times may he have sinned away from the home? Or away from me upstairs? Or doing things with his mates or her mates. I'm simply saying this multitude of sins. And all this multitude of sins is wiped out. And all the prospect of being tormented forever in the lake of hell is removed by that person believing in the Lord Jesus savingly, that the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from all sin. And you might be the agent, the one sent of God, the very person sent by the Lord to initiate that great saving process. We owe it all to the Lord Jesus. There could be no salvation, no hope if God had decided to let the world go, then there'd be none of us saved. But God has chosen in Christ that millions should be saved. But nearly always a minority in any place and in any society. But God has ordained this. And his method is that souls shall be saved by the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes souls are saved simply by reading the Bible, but then you have to say, but there were people who wrote the Bible, people who were moved by the Spirit of God to write the Bible, and then there were those who were involved in the things that went on, say, in Jesus' ministry. So it's still true that there are those, even if a person doesn't have any contact other than reading the Bible, who were there before, who ministered to them. Many people will say, my father or my mother did this for me. They converted this sinner from the error of his way. They saved my soul from death. They hid the multitude of sins. Christ hid the multitude of sins by Calvary. But they brought me the message that I believed that did it. And maybe it's a Sunday school teacher who does that. Maybe it's an evangelist. Maybe it's us in private conversation who simply initiates a process that God is pleased to use and goes on. Our aim is not to bring people just to church. We believe that when people come to church, they will get a continuing message which will help them much more than if they never heard the message of the gospel again. But the aim is always to save a soul from death and to hide a multitude of sins. May the Lord grant that we ourselves may have that experience and may be used to bring others to that experience. And we bless the Saviour who has done it. Amen.